we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'll give you a moment to do that. Then I'll open us up with prayer here. You are safe and secure in who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross, and we thank you that he paid our sin debt, and that the moment we believed in him, we passed into eternal life, and that is all based on your grace and your mercy and your promises and your character. It has nothing to do with us except as we believe. We thank you for that amazing truth. It's just an amazing grace gift that you have given us, and we in this place today are extremely grateful for that. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for the direction that we're headed in. We pray that you would protect this nation. It's been the greatest experiment in human freedom in the history of the world, and it seems to be declining. But we also know that you have a plan and a purpose for history. So help each one of us keep our eyes focused on you and what you want done and what your plan for history is. And help us to realize that no matter what's going on around us in this temporal realm, there is a spiritual battle going on. There are temporal battles going on. And yet we are safe and secure in Jesus for eternity. So help us to remember that. Help us to live it. Help us to show it to other people. And in so doing, glorify your name. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that we're able to stand here today in this house and teach it. And I pray that what we teach is pleasing in your sight because it was being taught. It is being taught as you would have it to be taught. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to talk about the Messiah servant this morning and next week. And this is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. Now, Israel, as you know, in the last chapter, was identified as Yahweh's servant in Isaiah 41, 8 to 16, and followed also in several other places in the scriptures. But is the servant 42 Israel, or is it someone else? And due to the references to Israel as Yahweh's servant, many theologians believe that Israel is the subject of this particular pericope as well, particularly since we'll see later that verse 19 does refer to Israel as my servant. And, so verse 19 and following, the servant of Jehovah is distinctly Israel as a people, about whom the Lord complains that they are blind and deaf, unfaithful as a people, and hard of understanding. Many Jewish and liberal Christian commentators have maintained that the servant of Jehovah always refers to Israel, either as a collective body or to ideal Israel or to a faithful remnant of Israel. But I'm not so sure about that, because older, as we see, I think it's a Messiah specifically and not just Israel we're talking about today. Older rabbinic scholars recognize this as a messianic prophecy, and the Targum does so. But as Christianity grew, the pressure among the Jews also grew to deny anything messianic that pointed to Christ Jesus, prompting them then to interpret these verses we're going over today as an identification of Israel as a servant. And they do this with Isaiah 53 as well. All the old rabbis thought that was messianic. But then when it was obvious it's Jesus, they start changing, say, no, 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 it's about Israel. Well, they're doing that here as well. But in reality, there's probably a bit of a blend between understanding the servant as Israel and as the individual Messiah. It is accurate to view the nation of Israel as a collective group of Israelites created by God and appointed to his service. And, of course, we talked about that a long time ago in Exodus 19. And at the same time, a servant will be coming out of Israel who is clearly revealed to be an individual person. And Kyle and Delitzsch used the simile of a pyramid to explain the interconnectedness of national Israel and the God-man who comes out of Israel. And they wrote this, there must be a connection between the national sense in which the expression servant of Jehovah was used in 41:8 and the personal sense in which it's used here in 42:1. The coming Savior appears as the embodied idea of Israel, in other words, as its truth and reality embodied in one person. The idea of the servant of Jehovah assumed, to speak figuratively, the form of a pyramid, The base was Israel as a whole. The central section was that, Israel. And then, which was not merely Israel according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit also. And then the apex is the person of the mediator of salvation springing out of Israel. So you can't separate these three things. You have national Israel. You have Israel consisting of the wheat and the tares, the Lord called it, believers and unbelievers. And then Israel's Messiah coming out of the people here. So the concept of Israel according to the flesh and the Spirit represents the unbelief of national Israel and the fact of unbelieving Israelites mixed with the believing remnant, which the Lord referred to, as I said, the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Now, a number of persons are referred to as servants in the Old Testament scriptures, making context key in identifying who or what is the referent. Israel was called a servant 14 times, and we're going to see here from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 55, Israel's called the servant 7 times, Moses 6 times, David 21 times, the prophets 9 times, and Job 7 times, and Nebuchadnezzar twice. So you have to look at context to see who's, and that's the issue here. Are we talking about the Messiah servant here, or are we still talking about servant Israel? Well, I'm suggesting we're talking about the Messiah servant. So in the preceding verses to what we're looking at today, idolatry and idolaters are condemned for the foolishness of regarding idols, which are nothing and worthless, not harmless, but worthless. It's rebellion to trust in idols rather than in Yahweh. And the servant referred to here will eventually be identified as the servant who is the Messiah, and he will not only be the servant who saves Israel, but he's going to be the Savior of the entire world. The nations then, referring to Gentile nations, are clearly identified in Isaiah 42:1. This Messiah servant would do what Israel failed to do, that is, reveal God to the world. So in Isaiah 41:1-4, Yahweh speaks about this servant, and in verses 5-9, he speaks to this servant. Sorry, I put Isaiah 41 there. That should be Isaiah 42:1-4, the verses we're going over today. The servant cannot be Cyrus, which some people also want to say. There are things said of this servant that can only pertain to a man who interacts with the world and not just with Israel. Waltke claimed that Cyrus was Israel's political savior and the servant will be Israel's spiritual savior. I don't agree with that. Certainly Cyrus was not a spiritual savior, but he did allow the Jews to return to worshiping Yahweh by means of a rebuilt temple, and he did acknowledge Yahweh, even though it is very doubtful that he ever believed in him. I'm more comfortable referring to Cyrus as a type, that being a type of Christ, and of his complete deliverance of Israel, than I am referring to Cyrus as only a political savior, because the situation is more complex than that. So I don't think that we can just say Cyrus was a political savior and Israel's a spirit, or Jesus is a spiritual savior. Cyrus is a type of Christ coming who saves them in total. He's going to be the savior par excellence. He simply cannot be restricted to being only to being Israel's spiritual savior. The Lord would raise up Cyrus as a mighty conqueror of nations and one whose military power would be irresistible. And God's ultimate purpose in raising up Cyrus was the release of his people from their Babylonian exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He conquered Babylon in 539 and decreed that the exiled Jews could return to their land and rebuild the temple. Cyrus' release of the exiles foreshadowed a more significant act of salvation, which the Lord would bring about through his special servant. And of course, it's 2,500 years later, and that salvation is still waiting to be unfolded in history. So after identifying Cyrus as the one who is going to restore the Israelites to Jerusalem and to temple worship, the pivot is made to identifying the anti-type of Cyrus, the Messiah who will restore the world. The Lord then draws attention to his servant, whom he will empower with his spirit to establish worldwide justice. Speaking as the sovereign creator of the heavens, earth, and humankind, he commissions the servant, who will be a covenant mediator for people and a light to the nations as he brings forth justice and delivers the downtrodden from captivity. The fulfillment of the Lord's announced plan will demonstrate his sovereign majesty, which he refuses to share with other gods. So this scripture we're looking at today, as it's written, must refer to an individual person. In this passage, the servant clearly appears to be an individual personality, chosen and appointed by Jehovah to bring salvation to Israel and be a light to the nations. We're going to talk about this chosen business here in a minute. I don't think that Jesus was chosen in any way. It wasn't like there was a competing bunch of would-be messiahs out there for him to be chosen from. So we'll talk about that. Now, the ultimate confirmation that these verses are a reference to the Messiah's servant is in Matthew 12, 18 to 21, where the apostle quoted Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, our verses today, and attributed the fulfillment of those verses to be in Christ Jesus. So let's look at verse 1 here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So in Isaiah 41, 29, the last verse, preceding verse before this one, it was introduced by the word translated behold, which is an interjection designed to call attention to what follows. So in that verse, the word is calling attention to the judgment rendered against idols and those who worship them, that they are false, worthless, and empty. Now in this verse, Isaiah 42:1, it also begins with behold, but in this verse, attention is directed to the servant identified in these verses. So we have a contrast here between the worthless idols and those who worship them with the true servant of God who will deliver the nations in total. The true servant is one who will have the Spirit of God on him, who is upheld by Yahweh, and will have the Spirit of God upon him as he ministers to the world. The word uphold here is tamak, and it means to grasp, to support, to take hold of, referring to keeping or maintaining in unaltered condition, to cause to remain or last. So God is going to empower this servant to accomplish the mission set before him despite any trials that could hinder him. His dependence will be on God alone. The Lord set aside, you have to remember this, the Lord set aside, talking about Jesus here, he set aside his divine prerogatives during the incarnation. His mission was to do the will of the Father. And because he did that, he was dependent on the Father and the Spirit to uphold him and sustain him. Obviously, if he had not shed his divine prerogatives, he, being God, would have needed no upholding ministry from the Father and the Spirit. But he did. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in John 5:30, John wrote, or Jesus said, and John recorded it, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you'll recall in Matthew, he was praying in the garden in Matthew 26, and he said this, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So you see, he laid aside his divine prerogatives when he was here. Now, God proclaimed his delight in the servant's work on his behalf. The word delight here is ratzan. It means to be pleased with, to accept favorably, and to take pleasure in, referring to taking a high degree of pleasure or mental satisfaction in something or someone. And soul is used in this verse. Nefesh means soul, living being, and life. And this word represents the very being of God, who obviously has a great deal of affection and respect for the servant to whom he is obviously committed. So this is suggesting an interpersonal relationship between Yahweh and the servant. Such strong words of personal approval and divine satisfaction with the servant presuppose a godly character, his willingness to fulfill God's commission, and a close walk with God. This presents a dramatic contrast with God's displeasure or lack of delight with his blind servant Israel. So, and if nothing else, this certainly suggests that the servant Israel is not the servant that this scripture is referring to, even though some people want to make it say that. I think this shows that that's not the case. The fact of the Spirit coming upon the servant was fulfilled when Christ Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The Father's delight in the Son was audibly expressed at that time as well in Matthew 3:16-17. After being baptized, Jesus immediately came from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Spirit was both a blessing and an instrument of empowerment for the task to which the servant had been appointed. No one who witnessed this event should have missed this obvious connection to this scripture in Matthew and to the Isaiah scripture revealing the righteous branch, which we went about back in Isaiah, or we talked about in Isaiah 11:1-2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this visible manifestation of the Spirit of God should have alerted all who witnessed it to the fact that the servant was there in their midst. Now the mission of the Messiah servant will be to bring justice to the nations, plural. So we're not talking about a local deliverer here like Cyrus was. We're talking about someone who is going to have a worldwide ministry. And this is an accomplishment that only the Messiah servant could possibly bring about. There's no one in history who is ever going to be able to do what Jesus is going to be able to do. The word justice, mishpat, it's a word we've gone over a lot in this book, is a forensic legal term meaning judgment or a decision referring to a determination of right and wrong on legal matters. In this context here, it's referring to a society put in order in addition to a fair system of justice, civil and criminal, being instituted. It's well known that the Hebrew mishpat connotes much more than judicial equity. In its broadest sense, it involves societal order in which the concerns of all are addressed. A society in which there is no mishpat is one in which the only rule is brute force used to aggrandize the few. Thus, the divine mishpat that the servant will establish is nothing less than the salvation of God defined in its broadest sense. It is through the servant that the lordship of God will be made effectively available to everyone. And I think we can see what happens in a society when this concept of justice breaks down. We're seeing in America today where certain groups of people with certain political bents are allowed to go into cities and destroy the lives of people and their property and thus destroying their livelihoods, and the government is sitting back and letting them do it. And they're doing it in the name of justice. Well, that's not justice, that's injustice. So we see how God's concept of justice, when it's lacking in a nation, is extremely harmful. But that's the way of Satan's world, and that's going to change only when the Lord comes back. The word nations used in this verse is goy. The plural is goyim. It means nation or people, but it's specifically a reference to Gentile nations, in other words, pagan people who are not Israelites. Now, justice, as I just mentioned, is not something that comes natural to the satanic world system. It will only be when this Messiah servant comes to earth as a conquering king to establish his kingdom will justice be established throughout the world. This has not happened since the fall, and it will not be realized until the kingdom is established and the king is on his throne. And it will be established only by the king. No one else will ever be able to do that. The verb form used here tells us that he will cause justice to go out to the nations, implying that mankind, even redeemed mankind, is not capable of doing this on their own initiative. Presumably, all the people entering the kingdom will want to see justice on a worldwide scale. They will all be believers, after all, at that point in time, but they have no experience with perfect societies and legal systems, and they will still have a sin nature. So the Messiah's servant will have to show the world the way of justice. He will rule justly, but he will also rule with a rod of iron, tolerating no sin and no injustice. Righteousness and justice will become standard operating procedure in his kingdom. And we talked about that also back in Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. In Isaiah 32:1, which we went over also earlier, it says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly." This is going to be an amazing period of time on earth when the kingdom is inaugurated. Now, this word chosen here is bachir, and it's regularly translated as chosen, which may be correct at times, but the meaning's not that simple. It can carry the concept of choice and best, choice meaning choice as in good. We have to examine the concept of Israel and Messiah in terms of being chosen in order to understand the meaning in the context that is before us. Now, was Israel, I went over this a couple weeks ago, I think, was Israel chosen by God to be his people? Well, obviously not. We explained that Israel was supernaturally created to be God's choice people and appointed to his service. Israel was not chosen from among the other nations to be special in God's sight. He created them as a special people and nation in his sight. And we also need to understand that this was a corporate creation. Israel consisted of believers and unbelievers, yet the nation is God's choice nation. So then the question is, was the Messiah, the God-man, chosen by God from among various competing personalities for the position of Messiah? Well, obviously not. God the Son was and is perfect. There can be no thought of choosing him to be the God-man over anyone else. The Son was the perfect plan among the Godhead from eternity past. But because he was and is perfect, there can be the thought that he was the choice one, the preeminent one, who was appointed to do this special work of God that the Messiah was commissioned to do. Now, the Septuagint uses the Greek word eklektos to translate the Hebrew bachir, which is our word here. The predominant meaning of the adjective eklektos is choice or selected. It is used of things of best quality, as in choice judges. Eklektos also appears a number of times for Hebrew roots connoting loveliness, preciousness, or excellent condition. Here the adjective does not express the fact of being chosen, but in a wider sense, factors already present which make choice likely. Bachir indicates that the presence of the choice is some commission of service and can only meaningfully retain its validity in fulfillment. So Jesus isn't chosen to be the Messiah. He's been the Messiah from eternity past. But he is the choice one, the choicest one, the preeminent one, the superior one, the only one who could ever possibly do this. So I would prefer to see this scripture read appointed rather than chosen. I think it's much more accurate. In ancient Hebrew, the word was used to mean an examination to determine the choicest, which is in harmony with the early Greek use of the corresponding Greek words. A guy named Quell confirmed that the adjective connotes choosing, that which is choice or excellent, which is desired or costly, what is costly in the concept of the pure, and also emphasizes the choice or excellent element. Shrink also confirmed a similar usage: choice, select, costly, sterling, purified, profitable, best of its kind, of top quality. That's what we're talking about here. The translation should have referred to Christ as the choicest one, in harmony with its usage in Hebrew. Indeed, Jesus of Nazareth was never one chosen from among many to be the Messiah. And that's what we kind of get the impression when we say, translate this word chosen, as our NASB did. We get the impression that he was picked out, but he wasn't. He was appointed by God as part of the Godhead to do this job. He's the only one who could do it. So this leads me, at least, to the conclusion that the best translation of our verse concerning the appointment of the Messiah servant is my choice one, not chosen one. So my choice one in whom my soul delights is how I would have preferred to see this translated, who is then the one I will appoint as a covenant to the people in Isaiah 42:6 when we get there next week. The point is that Christ Jesus is the perfect, superlative, preeminent one, the choice one, the only one who could be appointed to fill the role of the Messiah servant. He was not chosen. He was appointed to the position on the basis of his one-of-a-kind superlative attributes as the one and only God-man. So the ministry of the Messiah servant then would be characterized by conduct worthy of a true servant of God and of man, verses 2 and 3. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The servant will not make himself into some sort of ostentatious public figure by drawing attention to himself. He won't be like the pagan kings such as Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, who employed brute force to magnify themselves by conquering and subjugating other people and nations whose only offense was living too close to them, continually boasting about themselves and enjoying the fawning attention of lackeys who flatter them and cater to their immense egos. The Messiah servant would become known, but he would be known because his people would spread the knowledge of him around the country as the result of his ministry, not the result of any public relations campaign he might enter into. He would not serve the Lord ostentatiously, nor would he advertise himself. His ministry would be quiet, non-aggressive, and unthreatening. That might be overstating the case a little bit, and I'll get into why in a minute. So what does this mean? Well, we know it cannot mean that he would not contend with his adversaries, as Constable seemed to imply here, because the Lord jousted with the Jewish leadership on many occasions. And during those interactions, they were highly offended and angered. If we go back to Matthew 21, when the rulers grew angry at the revelation of his parable of the landowner because they knew he was speaking of them. Matthew 23, where he pronounced 8 woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. We know that he cleansed the temple on 2 occasions, which are anything but non-confrontational encounters. They certainly were confrontational. He made a whip for Pete's sake out of cords to drive them out. That's in Matthew 12 and John 2. And we know that he did rebuke his disciples on occasion, which is not a pleasant task. In Matthew 16, he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So he wasn't completely non-confrontational, as Constable suggested here. Yet he had this, he did these things in righteousness and in as a man possessing the elements, the attributes of God, he did them correctly, unlike the way that we would mostly do them with our temperament being sullied by our sin nature. So we do have to remember that the Messiah servant did not come to Israel at the first advent as a conquering king. He came to offer himself to the people as the Davidic king who was going to establish the kingdom of heaven in Israel. We can understand the concepts of meekness and humility then as representations of faithfulness to the ministry he was sent to Israel to conduct on behalf of Yahweh. The general idea is that in the midst of the difficulty in establishing justice, he will not give up or cry out in frustration and exasperation just because the responsibility is difficult. Instead, he will be guided by patient endurance, humility, and steadfastness in the face of opposition. I think that gets a little closer to what is going on here. The word cry out, ta'ak, means to cry, to cry out, to call, or to call together, as in mustering or summoning, referring to crying out with an appeal for something or some action, often done in desperation or difficulty by shouting, complaining loudly, calling for help, or to pleading for relief or justice. The Messiah servant did none of these things. He came, he ministered, and he became known by word of mouth as he performed the works that were the predicted identifying markers of the Messiah when he appeared. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which we talked about before. The Messiah servant's call is to draw people to himself and to the truth, which, if honestly evaluated, should result in faith, which is particularly true, I think, for the Israelites who had the prophets and the scriptures and who therefore should have known the Messiah servant when he appeared. They were looking for the Messiah at that time, but they were looking for a conquering king. Therefore, they didn't recognize him, even though he was doing all the signs the Messiah was to do. But his ministry did not include browbeating people to believe in him, cajoling them, or shaming them into accepting him as Israel's king. The word raise is nasad. It means to lift up or to take up. The Messiah servant will not resort to yelling at people to get them to pay attention to him. His actions, his personality, and his softly spoken, truth-filled words will all speak for themselves. And heard, shama, means to hear, to be heard. He did not have to be shouting in the streets to gather an audience. Now, the three verbs used here, cry out, raise, and heard, are all negated in the Hebrew with the Hebrew negative particle, lo. So, in other words, he's not going to cry out, he's not going to raise his voice, and he's not going to be shouting in the streets or be heard in that way. So these are things the Messiah servant will not have to do. Instead, his actions, his personality, and his softly spoken, truth-filled words all speak for themselves. We can't discount the wisdom he will have and the oratory skills he will possess to express it. You might recall that even the teachers in the temple court were amazed at his understanding and his answers back in Luke chapter 2. Like the child of chapter 9 in the branch of chapter 11, referring to Isaiah chapters, God's answer to the oppression of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. Rather, in a quietness, humility, and simplicity, he will take all the evil into himself and return only grace. So this seems to be the most reasonable explanation for the meaning of these verses, although lots of theologians have come up with other thoughts. Some believe this means the servant will not cry out in anguish, or it's comparable to the proclamation of a new king who is instituting a new law or making a public declaration that establishes justice in his kingdom, or to a judge who does not shout or raise his voice when making a judicial determination. But none of these things seem very plausible to me when we consider the meaning of the words used and the context in which they are used. He has come to present the kingdom. He has not come as a conquering king. And he's going to do it in a way that garners attention, but not by forcefulness of his personality, but by the truth of his words and the way that he conducts himself. The Messiah servant's care for the poor and the downtrodden will be very evident. The bruised reed and the dimly burning wick are symbolic of anybody who is broken, abused, worthless, and about to be discarded. A bruised or crushed reed may not be of much value to some people, but the servant will not destroy the lowly and weak people that others might reject as useless. This attitude of not destroying oppressed and the suffering people reveals the compassionate and true servant perspective of the individual. No one is unworthy of help. No one will be treated harshly or as unimportant and expendable. Instead, by faithfulness to God's principles, the servant will cause God's rule of justice to be proclaimed and prosper. And this verse demonstrates that God's tender care for the weak and oppressed will be exemplified in the servant's behavior. And I think we can extrapolate that to not only the weak and oppressed and downtrodden of society, but the pinnacles of society too can find in Jesus what they need as well. They are spiritually oppressed just as everybody else is spiritually oppressed as well. They may have a wonderful temporal existence with plenty of money and a nice house and all that, but they're still spiritually oppressed. And he was there for them too. Problem is, most of those folks don't ever recognize their need. Now, when John the Baptist was questioning whether or not Jesus was the expected one, the Lord's answer to him referred to the authenticating miracles of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which I mentioned a minute ago, but also the fact that the poor had the gospel preached to them, which was also a characteristic of the Messiah servant's ministry. So if we look at Matthew 11, 5, the blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So what the Lord's doing here, he's going back to Isaiah 35 and he's telling to John's people, go back and tell him, this is what I'm doing. The inference being that he should know that back in Isaiah 35, this was said about what I was going to be doing when I showed up. And Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. So for those who want to claim this scripture must pertain to Cyrus or some other pagan king, what pagan king ever considered the cares of the poor and marginalized when carrying out the plans they had for their kingdom? Poor people were nothing to them except as slaves or cheap labor. How much more then does the Messiah servant care for such people when he preaches the good news, the gospel to them that affords them the opportunity to choose eternal life? Now, breaking and extinguishing, as they're used in this verse, are words that represent the cruel ways people deal with those who are already living on the fringes of society and who've been shut out of ways to prosper. But that's how the world treats the downtrodden of the world, and that's not how the Messiah servant wants the downtrodden of the world to be treated. Break and extinguish are strong words indicating the harsh treatment many of the world's people experience at the hands of those in power. But the Messiah servant will not treat people that way. He will treat people in quite the opposite manner. He won't treat the rich and powerful less well. He will treat everyone the same. All are alienated from God in rebellion against him, and all must be born again. The word break means is shaver, and it means to break into pieces, to smash into fragments, and to shatter, referring to destroying the integrity of something, usually by force, and thereby causing it to separate into pieces or fragments. And extinguishes, kava, means to be extinguished, to be quenched, or to go out, or to be put out. He is not dismissive of others, however useless or beyond repair as in a bruised reed, however past it and near extinction as a smoldering wick they may seem. The negative statements imply their positive equivalence. He can mend the broken reed, fan into flame the smoldering wick. The former has been internally damaged. The latter lacks the external nourishment of oil. The servant is competent both to cure and to supply. So many people are broken, hollow shells of human beings who are simply existing in Satan's world system that in no way represents who they were created to be. Neither were people created to subjugate others, to take advantage of others, and to harm others. The Messiah servant did not reverse that situation at his first coming, although he had tremendous compassion on the poor and the abused, but he will reverse it at his second coming. The Messiah servant will be faithful to do what verse 1 said he would do, that is, bring forth justice to the nations. Here in verse 3, the reference to nations is omitted, implying that justice will cover the whole world. And I take that to mean Jew and Gentile alike. Nations is usually referring to the goyim, the non-Israelites. But he is bringing justice to everyone, Jew and Gentile. The nations obviously encompass the majority of the world's people and land area, but the Israelites are desperately in need of justice as well, and of course they'll receive it too. The word faithful, emet, means firmness, faithfulness, truth, and trustworthiness. In terms of the Messiah servant, it refers to the quality of being faithful. He will be firm and steadfast in the performance of his duties. He will operate only within the realm of truth, for he is truth. He will be faithful to do the will of God the Father. He will be the most righteous and just king the world has ever seen. Verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So the Spirit-empowered servant will meet every challenge he faces. He will not be deterred, and he will not be defeated. He will resolutely tend to accomplishing his mission, which is the establishment of justice on earth. As we noted earlier, justice embraces all areas of life. It's not only about a righteous legal system. When the righteousness and justice of the Messiah servant that will characterize his reign is imposed on planet Earth, every area of kingdom life will be just. Disheartened, kaha, means to be feeble, to fail in strength, to be cast down in mind, to grow dim, and to be faint. It refers to someone who becomes weak and is unable to function and to respond. And that does not, of course, characterize the Lord. And crushed, ratzatz, means to be crushed, to be oppressed, to break down or be broken, referring to being broken into small pieces. So the concept here is that people should not think that because he is compassionate for those who are less fortunate, that he is somehow also weak and powerless himself. Quite the opposite is true. There's also a suggestion in the use of these words that the Messiah servant is going to suffer just as many people on earth throughout history have suffered. He will, of course, triumph through those difficulties. After all, he overcomes the world. And we know that he experienced all the temptations of the world that humanity experiences, but he resisted and overcame them all. The word establish is shum, and it means to put, to place, or to set, referring to moving and setting something into a certain place. In this context, it primarily means to convey, to institute, to enact, or to establish. This does not represent an offer of the law that may be accepted or rejected. The law will not be optional. He is going to establish or set in place kingdom law. Now, many theologians, this concept of law is very confusing to them. They're even distressed about it. And what they're distressed about is this idea that the Messiah servant is going to establish a system of law when he comes. Because we've been taught the law has been done away, right? Of course, we're talking about the Mosaic law has been done away. But the kingdom will operate according to a law system. And what these guys who get uptight about that don't understand is that the law, properly understood, is not the antithesis of a grace-oriented system. The kingdom will not operate according to the Mosaic law. That's been done away. That's true. It will operate according to the kingdom law, but it will still be a law system. Strictly law systems operate according to the concept that you do in order to be blessed. Go back to the blessing sections of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. What's that all about? Do these things and I will bless you under the Mosaic law. A grace-oriented law system operates based on the standard that you have already been blessed by grace. Therefore, do in gratitude to the one who has blessed you. That's the difference. In a grace-oriented system, we do because we want to honor him who has already done for us. But there's still law there. There's still an operative system of law in effect under grace in this dispensation. People don't seem to realize that. We are under the law of Christ. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 6:2. And he talked about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:2. So we have a law operative under our grace-oriented system. But in the grace-oriented system, we conduct ourselves and perform our walk not for ourselves to be blessed, we're already blessed, but to bless him, to glorify him, to show the world who he is working through us. That's our responsibility under a grace-oriented law system, and I believe that's probably going to be the responsibility under the kingdom law system as well. But I don't know exactly what form that is going to take. So, only when the world system and its leadership is defeated and removed from the face of planet Earth will those who remain and believe in Christ, talking about the people now who are come through the tribulation and they're going to enter the kingdom, still in their human bodies, they are going to be eagerly awaiting the imposition of the King's kingdom law. The rest of the world doesn't want that, but the rest of the world isn't going to be there anymore when the kingdom starts. Now, Buxbaugen thought that the desire for God's law is in the heart of all men. But I think that is really overstating the case in terms of those who are in active opposition and rebellion against God and who are firmly entrenched in the world's system. Only when the Lord returns will those believers who are left in the world eagerly anticipate the imposition of kingdom law. Buxbaugen wrote this. He said, the implied thought here is that in the hearts of all men, there is an unconscious longing for the manifestation of God's eternal law, for his truth and justice, which the servant of the Lord will reveal to all nations. But at his first advent, the Messiah's servant was despised, rejected, and killed. And those immersed in the satanic world system are not so eager to embrace his law. But those who believe and therefore belong to him eagerly await his coming. Both we do now in terms of the rapture, and I think by the end of the tribulation, the believers who are left who are going to enter the kingdom, they're going to be eagerly awaiting him and the imposition of his kingdom law, because they know it's going to be righteous and just as opposed to what they have lived through before he returns. So I think Buxbaugen is wrong here, because I think there's a big difference between the fact that all people know God, which is a true statement. Romans 1 tells us that. And that's true because he's placed the knowledge of himself into the heart of every person. So everybody knows him. But does that mean they all want his law, his justice? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means. So longing for a relationship with God is a different situation than knowing who he is. Completely different. Kyle and Delitzsch believe that everyone has an unconscious longing for redemption. I'm a little skeptical about that, too. Granted, people may have an unconscious longing for redemption, but making the leap that they want redemption through Christ Jesus is a different issue. Many people think they can save themselves. You know, if I'm just good enough. I mean, I'm sure if you've ever talked to people about the gospel, they're saying, I'm good enough. I'm as good as you are. I talked to a lady one time, and she was very in desperate straits. She'd been in a head-on car crash that had ruined her life. She'd lost her job, lost her friends. She had no money. She was totally desperate. I gave her the gospel, and she started screaming at me. How dare you tell me I'm not as good as everybody else? I know you people who go to church, and I'm better than all of you are. You know, so she didn't want it. She didn't accept it, and unfortunately she committed suicide 3 weeks later. It was a really sad thing, but this idea that people have this unconscious longing for redemption, I'm not buying that. They think they can save themselves. Her response was, I'm just as good as you people in church are. Others think Satan is a true God and look to him for redemption of some sort. And there is, at work in the Gentile world, as these prophecies all presuppose, in perfect harmony with the Gospel of John, with which they have so much affinity, and it is an actual fact that the cry for redemption runs through the whole human race, in other words, an earnest longing, the ultimate object of which, however unconsciously, is a servant of Jehovah and his instructions from Zion. In other words, the gospel. I'm just not buying that. I don't think people have that longing within them. They have the knowledge of God, and I think when they hear the gospel, as God is drawing them, he's always got his drawing ministry working on people, working on their hearts, and as they hear the gospel, there are spiritual things that begin to happen. But to say that unsaved mankind longs for Jesus Christ, I think, is way overstating the case. And some people are getting that out of our scripture here today, and I think that's incorrect. So my conclusion is that this verse is most likely a reference to the end of the tribulation, when saved people throughout the earth will be eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord and the imposition of kingdom law. So we've got a little contrast going on here. Immediately after the rapture of the church, there is not one saved person on planet Earth. Not one. By the end of the tribulation, there will only be saved people on planet Earth and no unsaved people, or by the time the kingdom is inaugurated at least. So amillennial theologians also cannot understand the nature of the law in this verse because they don't believe in a literal kingdom. Therefore, in their mind, there cannot be a literal system of kingdom law because there's no kingdom to have kingdom law. So this reduces them to suggesting that the law mentioned in this verse is not a system of law, rather it's the gospel, and it was revealed at his first advent. So this amillennial doctrine then destroys any possibility that these verses are related to end times eschatology. I don't understand how amillennialists even deal with Isaiah. I don't know how they deal with the whole book. I don't know how they deal with Revelation. It's just a really silly system of theology, and unfortunately there are way too many people who believe that it's correct. Okay, that's all I have for today. So next time we're going to look at part two here on the Messiah servant in Isaiah 42. Father, we thank you for these amazing truths in the book of Isaiah. And I pray that it would be so that every human being longs to know Jesus Christ, but I'm afraid it isn't. But I do know that every human being knows you, and I know that you are drawing them to you. And I know that through Christ on the cross, he is drawing them to him. And I know that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I know that people are acted upon by spiritual things going on in their lives when they hear the gospel. And I pray that you would give each and every one of us a heart to tell people, lost people, people who need to hear about Jesus, to tell them the truth about the gospel so that they might be saved, so that they might have their heart changed and believe in Jesus and be granted eternal life, just as every one of us had to make that decision at one point in time because we heard something from someone, somewhere, and we believed. Help us to have that heart for people. Father, I pray for your blessing on this church, on the people who belong here, who come here, who visit here. I pray for your blessing on those who have found us on the internet. I pray that you bring more people to us so that we can teach these biblical truths to them. It's my prayer that we are doing that and only that, and that you will help us to make sure that we are teaching only the truth as you would have it to be taught. Father, I pray once again for our nation in these perilous times. I pray for our president. I fear for his safety. I pray that you would protect him during this terrible time. I pray that people of goodwill, of upstanding moral character, of people who believe in Jesus would come to the fore at this time, and that you would work through them to rectify some of the mess that is going on in our nation. But nevertheless, I know that you have a plan and a purpose for history, so help us keep our eyes focused on that, on you, and doing your will for us and what we are to be doing now to serve you, despite what is happening around us. Lord, I pray for our pastor and his family as they move from Houston to this area this week. I pray for their safety in traveling back and forth. I pray for your blessing on his ministry. I pray for your blessing and guidance to his wife and his children as they minister alongside of him. I pray, Father, for our deacons and our elders that we lead well and serve well in this local body that you have established here in Fredericksburg, Texas. I pray for the health and well-being of all the people who are affiliated with us. There are many problems amongst our congregation, just as there are with everybody everywhere. So help us to deal with them, keeping you first in our mind. And I ask all these things of you today in Jesus' name. Amen.